We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the only celebration that is authorized in the Word of God to be done in His name, which is the Lord's Supper. It is a celebration that He gave us with one purpose in mind. And that one purpose can be summarized with one word: remembrance. Remembrance. So as we have gathered for this celebration, we should be remembering what Jesus went through to die for our sins so that we can have life. We should be remembering the fact, of course, that He was victorious and that He's no longer on the cross. He's in heaven. We should remember also that He is coming back. So each time that we gather to celebrate this, when you participate in it, you are actually testifying to the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He's coming back. So what that means is, if you're an unbeliever and you partake of it, it means nothing. But if you're a believer, because of the seriousness of what's involved, you cannot partake of it carelessly. That is to say, you cannot approach this without dealing with the sins in your life. So if there is any unknown sin, you must confess it. A sin that you have not confessed, you must confess it, admit it before the Lord, before you participate in this. Simply because there is a warning that anyone who does this or who participates without actually examining what he or she is participating in will be liable to judgment. And so the scripture tells us that many in Corinth died because they came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. And as a result, some of them left that table, went home, died. So it's a serious celebration that we don't take lightly. It's also a celebration where all believers gather together at one time and to think about our Savior all at one time. Just as we have indicated in the past, we can remember Him several times in the day, but this is one occasion where all of us are to remember Him at the same time. A unique celebration. For this reason, you need to be preparing your soul to ensure that you are ready to participate in this great celebration. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for what Your Son Jesus Christ left for us as a body to remember Him simultaneously. We realize that our human minds and the enemy attacks us, but we do request that during this hour, as we gather to celebrate this, may the Holy Spirit give us the understanding to think and focus and reflect on this great Savior and our great High Priest. Enable us to see the significance and to celebrate it in a way to give glory and honor to Him. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have been dealing with Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 in particularly, and we have been seeing that what a distinguishing feature of the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ has to do with where He is seated now. In other words, the authority that He displays and His location, that He is by the right hand of God the Father, indicating not only that He is God, but that He shares in the glory of heaven. And so we say that when the author of Hebrews stated, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven in verse 1, that it is not only that he thought that meant that Christ is God, but that the Holy Spirit might have brought his to his mind the prophecy recorded in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. And that's what we begin to read. It reads, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two." In other words, several hundreds of years before Christ came, this prophet is talking about someone, even though it looks like it was addressed to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it doesn't look that way, that someone who is going to come from the line of David is going to be a king and priest in one place. And we know, as we have seen and we will continue to see, no one from the tribe of Judah becomes a priest. So to say that this one priest will bring harmony, that is to say, one person will serve as a king and priest. So that's why we believe once he wrote that passage, the Holy Spirit must have flooded his mind with this passage. To say, yes, Jesus Christ is that king who is also the high priest. Again, no Levitical priesthood. It's in heaven in a position of honor, or shares God's glory and honor with him as Jesus does. The implication of Jesus sharing fully in the honor due to God indicates that he is God and thus a priest that is in a class by himself. See, his location in heaven distinguishes him as a unique and superior priest to that of the Levitical priesthood. Thus, then, the author's point is that by virtue of Jesus' location in heaven, in such a powerful position, means that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, we should emphasize, though, that the fact that Jesus resides in heaven in the manner that the author of Hebrew described is certainly an indicator that he is God. As God, he is not only in heaven, but also he is on this planet, in that his presence fills the earth. For unless that is the case, then his promise to the disciples and so to the church will be meaningless. I'm referring to the promise of being with the church in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20 reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." See, only God could be in heaven and also on earth at the same time. As we're going to see eventually when we get there in Ecclesiastes that we're studying, there is no person who has left this planet that has anything to do with this planet in any form or shape, except one who is God. So that Christ is in heaven, then he's also here because of that promise. So only God that can be in heaven and earth at the same time, because he fills the both with his presence. As Prophet Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. It reads, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." So when Christ promised that he's going to be with us throughout the age, it has to be God. He has to be God in order to be in heaven, according to what we're reading from Hebrews, and also be on earth, so that we can have his presence. So all I'm saying is, it's only because Jesus is in heaven that we know. I mean, it's not only because he's in heaven that we know that he's God, but the Father, he is also in you, indicates that he is God. For after all, he promised that he and the Father will reside in the believer in John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. He reads, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In other words, Christ says he makes his home in you, within you. Now, it's only because he's God. Otherwise, he couldn't do that. So you should recognize then that you are privileged to have a high priest that not only is in heaven as God, but also lives in you. Now this could not be said of any member of the Levitical high priesthood. That's why the author is saying he's superior to all of them. Another fact the author of Hebrews presented in his support of the fifth distinguishing feature of the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, as we have previously indicated, is the place where he functions as a priest. That's the next thing. He talks about where he functions. Now it is this that is given in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2, where it says, "And who serves in the sanctuary." Now, I say a more literal translation is a minister of the holies. A minister of the holies. That's the sanctuary, of course. Now, this is because the Greek did not use a verb as indicated in an IV, but a noun that can also refer to one engaged in personal service. And so the Greek word means an aid or an assistant. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2 verse 25 reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs." See, the verbal phrase, "to take care of my needs," is more literally a servant to my needs, or simply my aid. Now, see, the Greek noun could also mean one that is engaged in an administrative or religious service, hence means a servant, a minister. Now, it is the second meaning that is intended in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Now, it is probably because a minister is one that serves, that the translators of the NIV use a verb instead of the noun that appears in the Greek. Anyhow, the author says that Jesus is a minister in a sanctuary, although literally he wrote of the holies. In other words, he's a minister of the holies. Now, the literal rendering that the author used minister of the holies, the author used that to describe the inner sanctuary of the temple. Now, in the Septuagint, it is this the Greek phrase that translates into the English as of the holies that is used to describe the innermost part of the sanctuary of the tabernacle, as we read in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. It reads, "Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." Now, the phrase "the most holy place" of the NIV is literally from the Greek of the Septuagint, the Holy of Holies. So it is in the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus serves as our high priest, the heavenly one. Now, the author could have left us to deduce that it is in the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus serves, because he has already stated that Jesus is now in heaven, sharing the glory and the power that belong to God, because he is God. However, to ensure that there is no doubt in anyone's mind that the sanctuary in which Jesus ministers is in heaven, then the author provided an explanation. His explanation is introduced by a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV, but it is often rendered "and" as a marker of connection of words or clauses. Now, it is in this sense that many English versions rendered it as a connection. Now, in this present passage, the particle is used really in an explanatory sense to describe further the sanctuary the author already mentioned, and so the particle should be rendered something like that is, to indicate that what follows is a further description of the sanctuary. Now, his explanation is that the sanctuary he mentioned is the one set up directly by God. This is what the author intended then in the last clause of where we're starting. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, the last clause. That last clause reads, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, you see, the author used three expressions to indicate that the tabernacle in which Jesus ministers as a priest is a heavenly one. There are three ways he does that. The first is use the expression The true tabernacle, because I'm going to, now is there an imitation? But we'll see. Well, the word tabernacle is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a portable dwelling that is made of cloth and or skins, more like a tent, held up by poles, and then fastened by cord to the ground. Now, it is this Greek word that is used in the Septuagint, where the NIV rendered the Greek word tent of meeting. They use it in the Septuagint to describe the portable tabernacle where the Israelites worshipped, but the translators of the NIV rendered it, following the Masoretic text, the tent of meeting in Exodus 29 verse 4. Exodus, and hold on to that Exodus once you get it, because our next passage is also in Exodus. It is then Abraham, and then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. See, that phrase tent of meeting, actually, in the Septuagint, what they use is the Greek word used in our passage in Hebrews 8:2. Skene. That's what they use, skene. So, this word then is used primarily in Hebrew for a place of worship, as in our passage of study. That is in Hebrews 8:2. That's where it is used. Thus, then, the Greek word is used here to describe the sanctuary mentioned in the first clause of Hebrews 8:2. But notice the thing, it says, the true tabernacle. Now, you see, once we see the word true, the next thing that goes in our mind, imitation. I mean, generally, that's what will go to our mind, imitation. But you need to dismiss that. It has nothing to do with this passage. Now, the adjective true means being real, in contrast to being a copy or a reproduction of the original. A copy, something that is true, in contrast to being a copy or a reproduction of the original. See, Israel had a tabernacle that was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, as the author of Hebrews will mention in verse 5 of this 8th chapter of Hebrews when we get there. Nevertheless, it is a fact well known to the Israelites or to Israel that the tabernacle that they had was patterned after a heavenly tabernacle, as indicated in the instruction that the Lord gave Moses about the construction of this tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Exodus If you want to save yourself some time, stick in your marker in that Exodus, because I'm going to go to maybe two more passages, and I'll come back to that Exodus. Okay. It reads, they have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, it will tell us eventually that God showed Moses what the heavenly sanctuary looks like. So the author of Hebrews, of course, clearly stated that the tabernacle that the Jews were acquainted with was not only made by humans, but was actually a copy of that heavenly one that Moses saw. As we read in, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Now, these are things, when you think about them, you realize how the Holy Spirit works in to bring about God's plan. This pattern was shown to Moses. Now, if you think about it, he has to have a photographic mind to capture the whole thing. But he saw it, and he supervised the construction so that everything would look like what he saw. So that means he'd be describing, plus, of course, the Holy Spirit gave wisdom to the artisans who built it, so that he was guiding from Moses to them, and they would do it, put it, it would look like what's in heaven. So here it reads, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." So, true copy means the original. The original thing, whatever it is, the original. The tabernacle Israel enjoyed or used was a replica, if we want to use that. Because when he saw that, God said, "Be sure everything you build will look like that." So he saw that. In other words, he had a blueprint in his mind that the Holy Spirit had put in there. And as times were going on, he was unfolding it in order to build it exactly to what he was showing in the heaven. So that's the first way to tell us that, yes, this place that Christ is serving is a tabernacle that's in heaven. So true tabernacle. Now, the second expression that the author used to indicate that a tabernacle in which Jesus ministers as a priest is a heavenly one is in the verbal phrase of where we actually start in Hebrews 8 verse 2, that expression where he says, "set up by the Lord." Set up by the Lord. Now the phrase seems to be a reference to the description of Jesus, to Israel's tent, that is compared among other things for its beauty. See, whatever the tent or the tabernacle, it was very beautiful. And that is why the beauty is compared in this way, to show us that it's really beautiful. It's compared to something in Numbers chapter 24, verse 6. Numbers chapter 24, verse 6. It reads, "Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." See, the phrase "planted by the Lord" is literally, the Lord has pitched. And the Greek phrase in the Septuagint is the same as we find in Hebrews 8 verse 2. But here it's describing how beautiful this tabernacle is that is being described with these sceneries that that was very pleasant to people at that time to watch. So at any rate, the word "set up" is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. Then again, that's what we call hapax legomenon. It means to set up or erect a construction. But the word, though, is used in the Septuagint for pitching a tent. That's the way it is used in Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7 reads, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp." So here it's used for that pitching the tabernacle. Well, it's also, the word is also used in the Septuagint for the creation of heavens. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Oh, well, the verb we're looking at is a Greek verb that's translated "set up" in the passage we're studying in Hebrews. But here, we see it used for creation, because it says, this is what God the Lord says: "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it." Here the word is translated "created," the same word that was that translates "set up." So the heavenly tabernacle is erected by the Lord himself. Now it seems though that the Holy Spirit directed the author to deliberately use the word "Lord" to say more than meets the eye in the phrase "set up by the Lord." You see, it is not clear whether Lord here refers to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ. The best interpretation relates to take the word "Lord" as reference to God. Then, this then implies that since Jesus is God, the author chose the word "Lord" to say that the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus serves as a minister was actually one that he, as God, erected. In other words, he is serving in the place he built, or erected, so to say. Now, we say this because the author of Hebrews has already indicated that Jesus is the creator of all things, both in heaven and in earth. As he wrote in the passage we studied in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, "He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands.'" So the one who created everything must be one who set up the tabernacle in heaven. Now, this subtle point that Jesus is the one who erected a tabernacle in which he now serves is to remind the readers of the superiority of Jesus as a priest. You see, the Levitical priests served in a tabernacle that was constructed by others. But Jesus serves in a tabernacle that he constructed, showing that he is superior to the Levitical priests. Now, the author does not tell us when this tabernacle was set up. But we could deduce, though, that it was probably during the creation of angelic beings. That's what we could deduce. Because who is going to worship God? Got to be created beings. So it would seem to me that when God created the angels, he created those tabernacles so they can worship him in heaven. That's what I can deduce. I mean, don't say, I didn't say it absolutely. I don't know. It's just a deduction. When we say this, it's not that this deduction is without basis. It has basis. So we say it because the heavenly tabernacle has to be cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. As the author of Hebrews tells us, look at Hebrews 9 verse 23. Hebrews 9 verse 23 reads, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Of course, you know, we're going to go into detail and explain that in the future by God's grace. But look at the next thing. He said, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Which means the heavenly tabernacle has to be purified too. And it's all purified by the death of Christ on the cross. We'll deal with that in detail. So for heavenly tabernacle to be purified implies that something unusual must have happened to it. That's what we can deduce. You don't purify something if something hasn't happened to it. So it seems to me that the unusual thing that happened must have been connected with the fall of Satan. In other words, once a rebellion took place in heaven, I'm saying that contaminated that tabernacle and it has to be purified. And we'll deal with that anyway later on. So at any rate, the author wanted the readers to recognize that because the tabernacle in which Jesus serves as a priest is one erected by him as the God of creation, then the tabernacle in question must be a heavenly one. So that's, using that expression, set up by the Lord, tells us he's talking about a heavenly one. Now the third expression that indicates that the tabernacle in which Jesus serves as a priest is a heavenly one is given in the last phrase of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2 when it says, not by man. That phrase, not by man. Now this phrase is emphasized in the Greek by the virtue of its placement in the Greek sentence of verse 2 as the last phrase of the sentence. Now the author wanted to ensure that there is no confusion of any kind in the mind of anyone about the heavenly tabernacle. See, a person could argue that because God is in control of everything, that he constructed the tabernacle in which the Levitical priest served. True. God is the ultimate cause of everything. But in the construction of the Levitical priesthood tabernacle use, he used intermediate agents, human beings. But not so with the heavenly tabernacle. It's for this reason that the author emphasized the phrase, not by man. Man was an intermediate agent to build the tabernacle that Moses constructed. But the one in heaven, no, he was created by God speaking his word, the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. So in any event, the point of the author is that by the virtue of the fact that Jesus serves as a priest in heavenly tabernacle, then it is certain that he is a unique and superior high priest in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. Thus, we have noted then the two facts of location and the place of his functioning as a priest to convey the fact that his priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. So that brings us then to the last distinguishing feature that the author gave in connection with the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. So a sixth distinguishing feature to indicate Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood is his superior ministry. His superior ministry. Now the author did not immediately make this point. Instead, he presented preliminary facts that build up to this main assertion of the superiority of Jesus' ministry. Now these preliminary facts are meant to be explanatory in nature because verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8 where we're studying contains a Greek particle that the translators of the NIV and a few modern English versions omitted. They didn't translate it. Now this is probably because these translators considered it either as indicating a transition to another point in the argument of the author, or they considered it as a sign that the author was about to make an important point. Now, it is possible to take the particle as supplying a reason for Jesus' ministry in the heavenly tabernacle. However, it seems to me that the author used it in an explanatory sense so that the word should be rendered for or you see, to indicate that the author now is about to provide facts that clarify or to explain facts that will help build up to his assertion of the sixth distinguishing feature of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, these facts that the author presented are not new, but repeated facts that are necessary to enable him to state the sixth distinguishing feature of the uniqueness of the Jesus priesthood. Now, the first fact that he gives is that Jesus had something to offer. Before the author stated this fact, he reminded us, though, of an essential function of a high priest. He indicated that high priests offer both gifts and sacrifice, as in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. The first sentence says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now it is easy to forget facts stated in support of an argument if it is long. And so the author has been involved in a long argument since we've been seeing it. So the author in effect rehashes information that he had previously provided when he was comparing the priesthood of Jesus to that of the Levitical priesthood. He had stated the primary function of the high priest is to offer sacrifice and so on. So, in rehashing this point, he left out details that he already gave in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 reads, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in the matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now in comparing this verse, Hebrews 5 1, with Hebrews 5 3, we can note that the author for the moment did not bring up the fact that high priests were selected for men. He also left out that they represented man to God, as well as stating that sacrifices are for sins. Now the omission of this bit of information reveals that the author is not fully repeating himself, but was refreshing the reader's mind. In effect, he wants the reader to be thinking of the function performed by a Levitical high priest before he says the fact that he wants to convey with respect to Jesus Christ. Now this fact, as we have stated, is that Jesus has something to offer, just as every high priest did. See what he's building up. If you see how he's going with this argument to show you how superior Jesus' high priesthood is. He's shown us, listen, we know where these men serve. A tabernacle. That is one on the earth here. But this person we're talking about, who is a high priest, yes, he's also serving in a tabernacle. But where is it? It's in heaven. But then a priest must have something to offer. They offer gifts, they offer sacrifices. They say, yes, Christ has something to offer too. But he's not going to tell us what it is yet. He's just kind of building up, and eventually he'll tell us what it is. So to indicate that the author was not merely repeating himself, but that he presented the information contained in the first sentence of Hebrews 8:3, chapter 8, verse 3, for a purpose, to show that it's for a purpose, he used a Greek adverb that in our verse is used as a marker of the basis for an action or a procedure. And so the Hebrew adverb means for which reason, for which reason. Or we can say that is why, or we can even say therefore. Therefore. So it is because of the information that he supplied about the function of a high priest with offering of gifts and sacrifice that it was necessary then for him to state the first fact he stated about Jesus, as in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 3. It says, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Again, he's taking our minds and saying, watch carefully. Follow my argument. I have just told you, yes, Jesus is superior because of where he is ministering. Those high priests, the high priests, they function in the tabernacle on the earth. But when they function, they have something to go and offer. The people sacrifice, especially on the Day of Atonement, he will offer for his own sins and then go and offer for the sins of the people. So he has something to offer. So the question of some people will be, now if Jesus is serving in heaven, what is he offering? Or what does he have to offer as a priest? Well, now what did he offer? If all these priests offered animals, what did Jesus offer? So that's why I say, and so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Now an individual could not function as a high priest if he did not do what the Levitical high priest did. In other words, you cannot say that this person is a priest if you can't compare him doing the same thing or something that high priest did under the Levitical priesthood. So this explains the reason that the author repeated himself about the function of a high priest. So you remember, this is what a high priest does. So now, I'm going to take your mind to see what Christ had to offer. That's the way he's building up this. Therefore, it is essential, according to what he's saying, that Jesus should do what the Levitical priest did, which is to offer something. They weren't, you know, if they didn't offer anything, they weren't priests. When you think about it, what made them priests is not simply because God said, set out this group to be my priests among the Levites. From there, choose the line of Aaron as the line of priests. And that's where the high priests come from. Yes. Now, if that's all they did, they wouldn't be priests. So they had to do something to earn their name. Just like today we say, oh, I'm a pastor. Now, what does that mean? It's a title. But does it make a person a pastor? No. What makes a person a pastor is to do the things that are required of a pastor. Two primary things. Shepherding. Now, see, I get this thing because we are so, many of us Christians are so arrogant. They don't want you to be their pastor. They want you to be their teacher. There are two different things. It's a shepherding, pastor, and teacher, which means there is something called shepherding. And I've tried many times to explain that to you. What does a shepherd do? He has a club in his hand. And so when he starts leaving the flock and they all start going wrong, now leaving the pasture, he hit them on the head to get them back to the fold. Now, it doesn't mean a pastor would take a hammer and hit your head. He has to do it with the word, rebuke you. I know many of us get angry. Once we are rebuked, we get angry. We don't like it. Then you don't want a pastor. Because a pastor has to do that. That's the part called pastoring, shepherding. The other side of it is teaching, which then makes it easy to shepherd. See, without teaching, you can't shepherd. You have to teach before you shepherd. Just as an ordinary shepherd has to first introduce the sheep to the pasture before he will start hitting those going astray. So what I'm saying is, just as a person is not a pastor because he's called a pastor, so a priest is not a priest unless he offers something. So that is the thing that we're seeing here. Of course, the author did not directly mention Jesus as the one who of necessity must have something to offer, but definitely he meant Jesus in his use of the phrase, this one. Look at that phrase, this one. This one. Furthermore, the author left unfinished the development of the fact that Jesus also has something to offer, probably because it might, at this point in his argument, complicate things for the readers. So he skipped it for a later time. Later, the author indicated what it is that Jesus had to offer. But right now, he didn't put it. Now, you see, that's why that when you follow these teachings, sometimes it looks like to you, I've gone to somewhere else. No, I still know where we're going. And that's how these things function. So for a moment, he left it alone. He just introduced the argument. Later, the author indicated what it is that Jesus had to offer. Now, just for our benefit, see, the Levitical priest offered gifts and sacrifices, but Jesus, instead of doing that, offered himself. That's what the author would tell us later on. Let's just for a moment look at it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. This is what it reads. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So it is clear that what Jesus had to offer was superior to the offerings made by the Levitical high priest, because they offer things that did not bring any pain. Any pain. So this is the thing, even when you listen to people, even, you know, in the political arena, people talk things. If it doesn't cause them any pain, when it begins to cause them pain, their tone changes. So this is the thing. This, take an animal, slice its throat. So what does that matter? It doesn't cause anything but maybe splattering of blood on their clothes, if that's the case. That's about it. But Jesus offered himself. That, my fellow believer, makes, if no other thing, that makes it superior. So this, in and of itself, reveals that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. In any event, the first preliminary fact that the author wanted the readers to focus attention as he prepares to offer his final reason for the uniqueness and superiority of Jesus' high priesthood is that his offering was superior to that of the Levitical high priest. Now, it would have been nice to continue to develop these things, but we can't. Time is up. So we will pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who is in a mess spiritually. Your life is confused. You are tormented by your sins. And you have found that you're very restless in accordance with the scripture, because it says, there is no rest for the wicked, says the Lord. So you are in turmoil and you wonder what's going on. The problem is sin. Your sin has not been dealt with on a personal basis. Jesus Christ came to this planet. He lived perfectly for you because he was going to offer himself for you. The one who walked about, performed miracles to demonstrate who he is. The one, when it was time for him to return to heaven, for him to go to the cross, they came after him. And when they came to him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground. Every one of them fell because that God spoke. They got up. He asked them again. But then he gave them the permission. He said, "If you're looking for me, then let these ones go." So he gave them the permission. And they grabbed him, took him, and tortured him in the praetorium. After that torture, or during this torture, Jesus did not make any sound. He didn't complain. He endured everything. He continued as he was carrying the cross wherever he was going to be crucified in Golgotha. He fell and stumbled, and someone else had to help him carry that cross. And when they got him there, the one who said, "I am the life and the truth, and no one has comes to the Father except by me," was placed and nailed on that wooden cross, lifted, tearing his body the more. And the pain, he didn't scream. If anything, he looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are saying or what they are doing." That is to say, you don't know what you've been doing all these years that you have been living without Christ. You don't know what you've been doing. Now it doesn't matter what your sins are. Christ says he can blot them out. So finally they crucified him to show that he's blotted it out. If you came to him, he said, "It is finished. It's done with." He paid the final price for your sins and my sins. So what is left now is your attitude to the offer. The Bible says, as Jesus Christ says, "Come to me and you will find rest." The rest, the forgiveness of your sins. You're going to receive it. How, you may ask? Well, if you believe that it's for you, that Jesus Christ suffered on that cross, when he had that pain that was unbearable, that he had to utter that loud cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you believe it was for you, then you will receive eternal life. Again, you say, "Believe what?" The Bible puts it in another way. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in his name, you have life. believe that he died for you, and you receive eternal life. If you say you are neutral, you don't want to believe in him, you're already on your way to eternal destruction, because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. So believe in him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to teach us, to make us aware, and very appreciative of the high priest that we have in heaven. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.